Welcome back. Most of this second segment will be concerned with dispensational theology. There are all shades of dispensational and covenant theology. There is hyper-dispensationalism, which I do not agree with. We can divide too severely. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There are principles that run from Genesis to Revelation. However, there are also divisions to be made. For example, the principles that were applied to the theocracy in Israel do not apply to Gentile nations. The rules that apply to the Jewish religion do not apply to the church. The two are entirely distinct, and so on. There are divisions to be made. Dispensationalism, which can be defined very simply as a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God, represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations of God's rule. The essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. This grows out of the dispensationalist's consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation, and it reflects an understanding of the basic purposes of God in all his dealings with mankind as that of glorifying himself through salvation and other purposes as well. Although dispensationalism was not developed as a scheme in a systematic fashion until the 17th century, early church leaders did recognize some of the biblical principles basic to dispensational theology. The word from which dispensation is translated, oikonomia, appears 9 times in the New Testament. Only once is it translated dispensation. It refers to a responsible office or ministry entrusted to one's care by a higher authority in 6 passages and to a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world in 3 other passages. The term dispensation as it relates to dispensational theology could be defined as a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose of world history. Another way to define dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. There are 3 characteristics of each dispensation necessary to make it distinct from all other dispensations. First, each dispensation is characterized by a unique ruling factor or combination of ruling factors. Second, it must involve a particular responsibility for man. Third, it must be characterized by divine revelation which had not been given before. 3 secondary characteristics are that each dispensation applies a test to man to see whether or not man will perfectly obey God's rule. Each dispensation demonstrates the failure of man to obey the particular rule of God of that dispensation, and each dispensation involves divine judgment because of man's failure. Some important considerations are, first, the different dispensations are different ways of God's administering his rule over the world, not different ways of salvation. Since the fall, individuals have always been saved by grace through faith. The sacrifices of the Israelites in the Old Testament did not provide salvation. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." The Israelites' offering implied confession of sin and of its due desert, death, and God covered or passed over his sin in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, which did finally put away the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Romans 3, 23-25 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." A second important consideration is, a dispensation is a particular way of God's administering his rule, but an age is a particular period of time. Hence, a dispensation is not an age of history. A third consideration, A dispensation may involve God's administering his rule over all mankind or over only one segment of mankind. Fourth, a dispensation may continue or discontinue some ruling factors of previous dispensations, but it will have at least one new ruling factor never introduced before. Fifth, each new dispensation requires new revelation. Dispensations have characteristics. Primarily, dispensations are stewardships. All in a particular dispensational economy are stewards, although one man usually stands out. For example, Paul was used by God more than any other to reveal his grace. Nonetheless, all the apostles and every other believer are also stewards of God's grace. All have a responsibility to respond to that grace. God will judge those who fail to do so. Most theologians recognize seven dispensations. They are, number one, innocence, Genesis 1:28. 2. Conscious, Genesis 3:23. 3. Human government, Genesis 8:20. 4. Promise, Genesis 12:1. 5. Law, Exodus 19:8. 6. Grace, John 1:17. 7. Kingdom, Ephesians 1:10. In each dispensation, God used or uses a ruling factor to govern man. Man failed or will fail in every dispensation, even in the last dispensation in which Christ himself will rule over a perfect government and exceptional conditions. Man's failure in that dispensation will bring God's judgment. Those who rebelled outwardly during that time will be executed. Isaiah 11:3-4, 29:20-21, Jeremiah 31:29-30. And God will crush the huge revolt which will take place immediately after the seventh dispensation, sending fire to destroy the human rebels and casting Satan into the lake of fire for everlasting torment, Revelation 20:9-10. Dispensational theology recognizes distinctions of things which differ in history by asserting that distinctions are the result of God's administering his rule in different ways at different periods of history. There is no interpreter of the Bible who does not recognize the need for certain basic distinctions in the Scriptures. The covenant theologian also makes rather important dispensational distinctions, even though he views them as related to the unifying and underlying covenant of grace. The way in which the two systems meet the requirements for a valid philosophy of history affirms that dispensationalism is the more valid and helpful system. First, dispensationalists find the goal of history in the establishment of the millennial kingdom on earth, an optimistic view which insists that the glory of the sovereign God must be seen in the present heavens and earth. According to dispensational theology, all history moves toward the ultimate goal for God to glorify himself by demonstrating that he alone is the sovereign God. Throughout Scripture, God is glorified. Everything is seen in the Bible as being for his glory. The successive dispensations glorify God by, number one, demonstrating that God is sovereign throughout history, despite Satan's attempts to overthrow God's rule and man's rebellion against God, since God can hold man responsible to obey his methods of administering his rule and can judge man for his disobedience. Number two, displaying the disorder and tragedy which result from the rejection of God's rule. And number three, by progressively moving history toward the fulfillment of its God-intended climax. On the other hand, the covenant theologian seems pessimistic and sees the present struggle between good and evil terminated by the beginning of eternity, at which point there will come catastrophe and divine judgment. Secondly, in covenant theology, the underlying principle for the philosophy of history is the covenant of grace, a soteriological principle having to do with salvation, in other words. Dispensational theology has a unifying principle, the sovereign rule of God, which ties the distinctions and progressive stages of revelation together and directs them toward the fulfillment of purpose in history. Dispensational theology recognizes that the redemption of the elect, plus many other programs, are all parts of God's purpose for history. Thirdly, dispensationalism gives a proper place to the idea of development, whereas covenant theology does not. In covenant theology and practice, there is extreme rigidity, even though covenant theology does include in its system different modes of administration of the covenant of grace, and although those modes would give an appearance of an idea of progressiveness in Revelation. Dispensational theology states that each new dispensation requires a new revelation, thereby supplying the element of a proper concept in the progress of revelation. According to dispensationalism, under different economies, God gives new revelation which is increasingly progressive in scope. The similarities in different dispensations are part of a progression of development by God rather than a result of employing the unifying principle of the covenant of grace. Only dispensationalism can cause historical events and successions to be seen in their own light and not to be reflected in the artificial light of an overall covenant. Three factors are indispensable to dispensational theology. First, dispensational theology recognizes the distinction between the nation Israel and the church. Covenant theology is convinced that Israel and the church are essentially the same. The theological liberal, no matter how much he speaks of the Judaistic background of Christianity, recognizes that Christianity is different from Judaism. Second, dispensational theology, unlike covenant theology, uses a single hermeneutic or method of interpreting Scripture, the historical grammatical method. If plain or normative interpretation is the only valid hermeneutical principle, and if it is consistently applied, it will cause one to be a dispensationalist. Covenant theologians are well known for their non-literal interpretation, especially when interpreting prophecy, and they are equally well known for their amillennialism, which is the only natural outcome of such an hermeneutic. Thus, the 144,000 of Revelation 7 cannot refer to literal Israel, but the spiritual Israel or the church. Third, dispensational theology recognizes that the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the demonstration that He alone is the sovereign God, unlike covenant theology, which advocates the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. A system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of two or three covenants represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by those two or three covenants. Covenant theology began as a system in the 16th or 17th century and was introduced into America primarily through the Puritans. I will not examine covenant theology in detail, but some explanation is necessary. I am primarily concerned with covenant theology as practiced in the American colonies by established churches and the resulting unbiblical practices, including persecution of dissenters. I will get into this more when I get into a study of the history of the First Amendment. The two or three covenants involved are called the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. One version of covenant theology combines the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace. Covenant theology teaches that God established the covenant of redemption in eternity past when God determined to provide redemption during the course of history for the elect. This covenant placed requirements on the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father gave the Son the responsibility of paying for the sin of Adam and his elect, the elect being those the Father had given him. He could do that by keeping the law, thereby assuring eternal life for his children. According to covenant theology, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace came after God created man. These covenants are deduced by covenant theologians and are not specified in Scripture. The covenant of works was established between the creation and fall of man. It required implicit and perfect obedience of Adam. Adam broke the covenant of works, after which God established the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace has been defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offended but elect sinner in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. God is the first party to the covenant, and, depending upon the theologian, the second party is the sinner, the elect, or the elect sinner in Christ. I will take up right there at the beginning of the third 15-minute segment. Remember, if you're enjoying these broadcasts, to go to www.lwrn.net and make a donation. All those donations go to Liberty Works Radio Network, not to me. Please join me for the final segment after the break.